and just to see what the problems are there. About 40 years ago, and I do remember distinctly, down in Somerset, a sermon was preached on the mind of Christ. And it was such at the end of the sermon that a lady said to me, she was a visitor to Somerset, and I never saw her, after that in the church. She said, "That's totally impossible what's been preached, that we can have the mind of Christ." And it is, of course, totally incomprehensible, unless you're, of course, blessed by the Spirit of God. It's alien to you, as we will see in a few moments. The three points I want to try to just look at briefly this evening is, one, the uniqueness of the human mind, Bible teaching on the mind and its output of thought, just as legs walk, brains think, minds think, and then the example of Christ to finish. So let's have a look at the uniqueness of the human mind. It's necessary, of course, that we look at us biologically as we are now. I was watching a program some time ago on apes and chimpanzees and orangutans, and it said that they're 98.2% as we are. Their genes, in other words, the DNA, is 98.2% as me. A cockroach is 90% the same as us. And there's reasons for that, which I'll go into in a moment. But I'm a regular visitor to Chester Zoo. And I see there's a great big orangutan. You know, we've sort of got to know each other over the years. And it sits there. You know, they have red fur, don't they? And they sit looking at you. And occasionally, you can see it must be thinking something. And to say animals don't think it's not right. They do think, but not the level that we'll see that we can think. And after a little while, it'll go like this. And you're supposed to throw it something at that point, or it'll do a little dance for you. But its thinking is for one thing alone. Its thinking is only for food, for shelter, to exist, if you will. And, you know, they're quite clever. I saw a gorilla the other day with a stick, and it was poking it in a termite nest to get the termites and pulling it out. They are quite clever creatures, there's no doubt. But why are all the animals, insects, animals, why are they very similar to us? Well, if you've been coming Sunday mornings, you'll know that we're all come from the same thing. We're all created from the same source. If you're doing chemistry or biology at school, you know it to be what's known as the carbon cycle. But why is an ape very similar to us? Well, it has a respiratory system. It breathes oxygen. Animals do that. It's got an alimentary system, which means that it can eat and digest food. It's got a metabolic system that makes it grow and renew itself. It's got a nervous system, which helps it with recognition and all the things around it. They have reproductive systems like we do. So the point is, all the chemistry that makes that possible is the same for them as it is for us. The same hormones that trigger an animal to a bird to lay eggs and build a nest, it's all within the hormone system that we all have similar systems, and it's because we come from the similar stock. All these systems actually come from very few chemicals, only a few. There are 20 amino acids which the DNA selects to make an ape. There are only 20 it selects for us, all the same, with slight differences. And that's what Genesis teaches us in chapter 1. It teaches seed of its seed, kind of its kind. And that slight difference that there is between an ape and myself is because I am different. The biggest difference we have is our brain power, which I just want to look at very briefly. Scientists, when they look at anything, they always classify it either in Greek names, but largely in Latin names. So if you go to the garden centre, as you will do it, and you'll see all these plants, there's what a great group of plants that they've called Helios, and that's Greek for sun. So you get sunflowers, and they always start off helichrysums or heli this, and there's one called an hellebore, and it actually follows the sun, and that's what the word means, that it will follow the sun. Now, what is the scientific name for me? What is the scientific name for you? You know, the biologists have got it bang on. We call biologists and scientists that they get things wrong, but here, it's bang on. because we are known as Homo sapiens, and that is Latin for the thinking man. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we are, with the thinking species. Homo sapiens. How right that is. A biologist has said this of the brain: it is the seat of all personality and the emotions. It is in our brain that enables us to imagine. I don't know whether an ape imagines anything other than where its next peanuts are coming from. It gives us the ambition to create, to plan, to calculate, to predict and deduce. There's a thing called abstract reasoning. Now, if you don't know what that is, abstract reasoning is thinking about things really that you can't prove, and you can't see in existence. Abstract nouns are things like love, hate, forgiveness. They can't show you any of them. I can see the effect of them. They're not like the word cat and dog and house, which are common nouns which we can see. But why do we have this essential quality of abstract thinking? Abstract thinking eventually leads you to search for God. And that's why all over the world, all over the planet, through all the centuries, you'll find people with an ambition to find God. It may be a totem pole, it may be Easter Island statues, you know, all the things you see. There's something that drives man. It's known as the case of common consent. Now, I go back to Chesterton, and I see my old friend there, and his red fur, and he's still doing what he does, because that's what he does. But he never sort of does anything differently. I never go back and see that he's written a book. He's built a bridge. He's done this. He doesn't do that. Because these come from the abstract mind that you have. I want you to understand the abstract mind that you have and how it is unique and yours alone. It belongs to Homo sapiens, the thinker. Unfortunately, we'll see in a few minutes what we do think, which is often very disgraceful. If you get a brochure just out there by a scientist called Carl Wieland, he says, the immeasurable complexity of the human brain, its creativity, its power of abstract reasoning, vastly beyond what is required for survival, is perhaps the most driving evidence and obvious evidence for intelligent creation. Now the point is this: why did that 1.5% of DNA not do something different? You won't know this probably, but the world is full of energy. And this energy builds us up into what we are. We eat, the metabolism comes on, and actually the DNA produces. But if you've got, I'll tell you, if you've got 1.5% of free energy, it's a massive thing. You could do massive things with it. If you gave that energy to the thing that makes you what you are, the chemistry, it would give you a third eye. Because if we're here for nothing more than to exist, then our energy, it wouldn't go into all this energy needed for abstract thinking. Thinking about God takes a lot of energy. We would have actually been like insects, able to replace limbs that we lost, able to replace eyes. Isn't it funny that insects can do this? If it loses a wing, an insect can replace its wing. We don't have that in our system. We see animals don't think. If you got rabbits that were sat around in the fields thinking abstract thoughts, and they're thinking philosophical thoughts, the eagle would fly away and they wouldn't stand a chance. Or equally, if the eagle was thinking abstract thoughts, it'd crash into the cliff, wouldn't it? They don't do that. Creatures don't do that. And the scripture, as Oliver's preached it, is that we don't do that. Now, the human brain is quite a wonderful thing. Some facts that you may find interesting. I mean, if you look at the size of me, and then you look at the size of my brain actually uses 20% of the oxygen that I breathe. It's an organ that's constantly working. It's not at rest like my arms and my legs. And that's a massive output, that 20% of the oxygen goes to the brain. That's why if this room gets stuffy shortly, you start to doze off. And that is because there's no oxygen in the room. It's necessary for your brain. So if you actually do an exam, and exams are around at the moment, get some fresh air before you go in, because get it going, you see. But on top of that, it also needs 4 ounces of glucose a day. Now, I don't want you to start rushing for, you know, all this glucose and finish up with some sugar deficiency, sugar problems. You mustn't do that, because the body makes it out of other products. But 4 ounces of glucose a day is what the brain needs to keep going. And when I used to do exams, I used to get some barley sugars. Have a good walk, eat that, get plenty of sugar into my blood, get the glucose into my brain. I still fail the exams, but do it, you know. 4 ounces of glucose a day. You know how much glucose or sugar, whichever you want to say, and every time in chemistry, if you see OSE on the end of a word, glucose, it means sugar, shorthand for the chemistry. Sucrose, maltose, fructose, the sugar that's in DNA is ribose. And in trees are made of sugar, cellulose. So OSE always means sugar in some form or another. How much sugar do you think it takes to have one thought in your brain? It takes its energy. If you look at the brain, as I've seen on television, your brain's active. There's electrons they call neurons, and they're flashing all the time. There's things flashing around, and all sorts of wonderful things go on. Well, to think a thought takes about 3 grains of sugar. You know, when you put sugar in your tea, if you took 3 grains, and just that will power a thought. But where do thoughts come from? Now, none of you could be possibly thinking about the thought I'm going to give you. And I could actually work out the amount of sugar necessary. Now, if I asked you to imagine a train coming across that crossing, you didn't know I was asking that. And you can see it now. You can actually see the kids waving at you as it goes past, can't you, if you're a good thinker? You can hear its noise. You can hear its sound as it goes past. Between us, we probably use about a teaspoon of sugar thinking that. Isn't that wonderful? The brain works. Animals do the same, but of course, a lot of ours goes down the passage of abstract thinking. When Einstein died, they asked him, could they have a little piece of his brain when he went, and he agreed. And when they sliced it open and looked in, they found many, many more of these neurons, these little things that flash in your brain. He'd more than I have. And that's why he came out with these wonderful chemical formulas. And, you know, that's why, because his brain was more active than ours. The point I'm getting round to, that we need energy. And when we move to think about God, you don't use glucose, you use the power of the Spirit. Your power in our world is a necessary thing. If you'd studied biology at school, you'll know that as soon as a tree dies in a wood and leaves an empty space, everything starts coming up to get that energy of the sun that's around. It's a constant fight in the universe for it. How powerful is the human brain? Well, it's pretty powerful. I went to Jodrell Bank a few days ago with two of my grandchildren. And if you haven't been recently to see these enormous saucers that are bringing information from outer space, a fantastic place to go. You can go on a ride with your children or grandchildren, they give you these coloured glasses, and it's a three-dimensional trip to Mars. Absolutely fantastic. You zoom off and you land, and well, it really is good. But there's facts there that are coming out, which we can only believe to be true, and how clever these people are that work there. You know the little dice that you play with your children, snakes and ladders? Apparently, there's a group of stars called pulsar stars, and if you take a cube as big as that, it weighs 600 million tons. Amazing that, isn't it? So if the world had that pressure on it, the world would be about as big as this room. But the gravity from that is such that it sucks everything in. It's powerful enough to suck a planet into itself, and these are the stars of these awful things we're known as black holes. It's the energy and the gravity that's there. Or that Newton could have wanted to see this, he would have loved it, because his formulas are still right today, from the 1600s. The gravity is 10 trillion times out of the Earth in that little cube. 20 trillion, it would drag you in and just scatter you. But that's what men are capable of. So what did I leave Jodrell Bank with? a great appreciation for mankind. No, I didn't. Because as I was leaving, I looked up at this great source and I thought they unoiled it because it was making a squeaky noise. And as I looked, there were jackdaws building nests in the top of it. Isn't that strange? Jackdaws building a nest in this wonderful invention of mankind that's bringing all this information from the universe. But that's what jackdaws do. If you look in Genesis 1:26, the winged fowl, that's what birds do. That's what birds have always done. And that's the way that I left Jodrell Bank. Amazed at what man can do and his position in the hierarchy of life. But birds never alter. Birds never alter. They are what they are. They build nests. And I watched one, it passed its twig to its mate and it put it in. And they got a nest up there 300 feet high. Some of the trees round about are only 100 feet. But I thought that was very strange to come away with jackdaws from Genesis 1:26 rather than what man is discovering. Man is advancing. But nature tends to be where it is. Seed of its seed, kind of its kind. Where did this wonderful brain come from? That we are scientists, philosophers, inventors. We can make poetry up. All these wonderful abstract qualities. Where did it come from? What makes us so uniquely different? That we can even be concerned with God. How is it that I, tonight, can be more concerned with God perhaps than the science and the things that I see around me? Oliver told us in Genesis, of everything else other than mankind, he said, let there be. That's all he said about jackdaws, let there be. So they do as let you be, they do what they do. I've never seen a jackdaw looking into the disc at Jodrell Bank and thinking, E is MC squared, like I signed it. It doesn't say that, it builds nests. It never looks round the thing, comes out with these wonderful formulas that terrified me at school from Newton. About gravity is equal to the sum of the... doesn't do that. We do that. But I'm still only talking about the biological brain at this moment. God said of man, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. That's the difference. There's attention, there's care, there's cultivation. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. And he became a living being, or as the AV says, a living soul. That is the difference. That is why next time I go to Chester Zoo, and hopefully he's still alive, because he lived a long time, when I look at him, he's still doing what he does. I've advanced. I've been reading Corinthians more. I've been reading Ephesians more. I've been looking at the scriptures a bit more. I've advanced spiritually more than he has. Because he can't do that. It doesn't belie him. That's what he does. It doesn't belie a jackdaw that he hasn't worked out. E equals MC squared like Einstein did. He's no interest in the universe. He's interested in the next egg. Because that's what he does. Biologically, then, there's a small difference between me and an ape. But God simply said, let there be to the animals. To me, he fashioned me. He took all that dust from the earth and then he brought it to his nostrils and breathed within us. That's why you're unique. Now, mankind doesn't want to be unique. He wants to be like the base animals. That's what he wants to be like. It gives them the freedom that they seem to have. I've never found in any book that I've read that there's any portion of DNA, however big, however small, directs thoughts to God. There's no godly gene. There's nothing like that at all. There's nothing in our form, in the carbon cycle, the nitrogen cycle, whatever cycle of life you look at, there is nothing that motivates you to God. You can be tall, you can be thin, you can be short, you can be fat, you can be this, you can be that. Nothing will give you that gene that is required. Moving to what we are, and that's only obviously a very quick synopsis of what we are. What does the Bible say about the mind, our section two? I was watching a programme some nights ago where four or five men go into a monastery for a month, and by going into there they define themselves, and a very interesting programme. But the abbot said to them, and it's a saying that he's taken from the ages of time, it's an old saying, that the longest journey in the world is from the mind to the heart. It's 18 inches, but it's the longest journey. And we'll find surely that the mind of man has terrible trouble coming to this heart so that God can make it fleshly and a wonderful thing. Now, the heart and the mind are only synonyms of each other. The Bible uses heart and mind and cross-links them, and there's all that going on. But we do feel here, don't we? The telephone goes, and it's a message that this has happened. You feel there, and that's your solar plexus. The heart wants more blood to get the adrenaline, and the adrenaline pumps, and it's bad news, and what do I do? Or it's good news, and you laugh. Most of our preachers, I'm sure, that stand up can feel something there. It's the blood trying to get it to the brain so he can think better. So the scriptural readers think it's here, you know. And it is there. That if you get news, you know, if your girlfriend says, you know, I love you, you feel it there. You don't feel it up, but you feel it here. So the Bible will cross the mind and the heart, and it'll cross-link them. So if you hear both, that's why it happens. When Esau was 40 years old, he took wives, Judith, the Hittite, and Basemathi, a Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. That's one of the first instances of the human mind being grieved in Scripture. One of our great patriarchs in the Old Testament had grief of mind for the conduct of his son. It's happening today. What grief of mind we have today for the attitude of our children, for my attitude as a child to my parents. God had said, you must not marry Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, you must not marry them. Because if you do marry them, I've no covenant with them. If you marry them, they will take your sons away from me. And here is a social problem today, dear friends. This is why I have got family problems. You have got family problems. You're not careful. You young ones will have family problems. Why? Because this man did not talk to his father. Esau did not go to his father and say, what do you think about my marriage? He went ahead on his own. Now that is what human beings do. They go ahead on their own. They've no thought at all. No thought of his father and his mother. No thought of God. And the result is catastrophic. If you look later in the scriptures. Is that not what our world is like today? This is why marriages are breaking up all around us. They're not talking to each other. They're getting off doing their own thing. There are nights when the wife goes out. There are nights when the husbands go out. They're breaking up asunder. You can see it happening all around us. Children are not conversing with the parents. I was talking to a lovely Italian couple that live in our drive. They've got three children and five grandchildren, just like us. Every Friday, the mother calls all the family in, and every Friday, they sit round the table and have a meal together. Every Friday. Doesn't matter where they live, they come in. That is what keeps them together. We're a generation that eats like this on the hoof. You see people going across to McDonald's eating. We're not getting round and talking to each other. There's no regard for the family today, no regard for the parents today. It's a world of provocation. It's a world of tenseness and hurtness. There's so many people like me, grandparents, I don't look forward to Christmas anymore. Because the people that used to sit around your table are no longer available. They've gone off somewhere else. And it hurts. And there's tenseness there. There's these pregnant feelings that, oh dear, ultimately it means separation from God. Separation from God's ministries. You've self-excommunicated yourself. Why? Because you did not listen to what God said. You did not listen to what your parents said. And in fact, in some ways, you don't listen to what the sense of yourself says. And that is all, if you think about it, all in this story of Esau. And later on he goes off and they do bring terrible problems to the family, these Hittites, because they're not of the covenant. The only way, dear friends, particularly you younger ones, that you can be safe in the future marriages and the children to come is if you are in the covenant with the Lord. You're a Christian through Christ Jesus. If something goes wrong, you work it out in love and affection to each other. Oh, what a world it is, because they miss the Father, the Heavenly Father, the Earthly Father, and on it goes, and our world is a tragic place because of it. But in Corinthians, David says to Solomon, "My son," talking to Solomon, "as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the Lord. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You shall not build me a house because you have shed much blood in wars. You'll not build a house to my name. Solomon, a man of rest, will build my house,' says the Lord, and I will give him peace and quietness of Israel in his days." The great patriarch David had it in his mind to build a house to the Lord. God said no. And this again is an analogy of our world today. What is in your mind today? It may not be what is in God's mind. You have to seek God's mind out through the scriptures and through prayer for yourself. And it's likely that your mind has got to be transformed into the way of thinking. Even men like David thought it was in their mind to do something. One of my favourite, well, I suppose it's my favourite hymn, and we just sat watching, and it was on TV one Sunday night, this hymn. It is my favourite from school. And take this away that I said, I turned to my wife and I said, you know, at my burial, at my anniversary, whatever, make sure they sing that. So if in the future you sing that, this wonderful hymn, it is my favourite because it's so deep and wonderful. It's by John Whittier, lived in 1807 to 1892. "Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways, reclothe us in our rightful minds," and it goes on further. But what a wonderful couple of lines that is. He starts off, "Dear." Our world never starts off like that. Our world never says "dear" and means it. Have you ever seen the world say "dear" in the sense of "dear so-and-so" in a letter? Is there anything wonderful in the world that starts off what it does by "dear" in the sense that God means it? "Lord," the man then says, "dear Lord." We've long since got rid of the Lord. We don't want the Lord. And "Father of mankind." Do you remember the problems with Esau? He had no regard for his father. John Whittier says, "Dear Lord and Father of mankind." What a way to start, isn't it? What a way for you to start. "Dear Lord and Father." Then the next thing, of course, once you've seen the Father and the Lord as being who he is and how dear he is and thoughtful of you, you've got to say, "Forgive our foolish ways." This is part of the gospel, that you hear the wondrous things of God, you ask for forgiveness. "Forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind." You've got to be reclothed. It really hurts. The gospel really hurts when it tells me that all that I am, all that I've studied, all that I want to be are filthy rags before God. Surely he's interested in something of me. No, he isn't. It's filthy rags outside of the Lord. Look at this. Look at the job you're doing, whatever it is. Outside of Christ, it's a filthy rags. It's got to be done in and through the Lord, whatever your job is, whoever you are. We've got to take on that raiment of Christ. Our minds have got to be altered to the way of his thinking. You see, man is mindful of his own reputation. I've worked with people, they're only bothered about themselves. They'll tell lies, they'll pinch your ideas. The whole history of life is about usurping people's ideas. Certainly in chemistry it is. I've seen people rush off with something that somebody else has discovered, you know. Man is interested in his own advancement. There's a mad dash to be promoted. He's interested in his own circumstances. He's interested certainly in his own viewpoint. He's complete in his own thinking. I mean, just to think of the astronomer, you know, that's built that wonderful thing, that's getting all this information from the universe. He must start to think about himself as being, well, perhaps he doesn't. He may be quite a humble person, but it would certainly lead to how wonderful we could be. And of course, there's no need for forgiveness to the modern man. Forgive our foolish ways. And ways are not foolish. You're telling me that all our politics, all our philosophies, all our things we've done in the past, they're foolish? Well, that's what God says, the foolishness outside of him. Forgive us. What do I need? I've worked with men. What do I need forgiving from? A good bloke I am. Still along with me. Better than Hitler. And it's not a race between Hitler and you. It's about you not being right with God. Moving on to the Psalms, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both great and small. Now, this is the difference. The Lord is always mindful of him. The mind of God, which we'll see in a few moments, we've to try to adhere to, try to get hold of. It's always blessing. Are you always blessing people? Are you not running for your own things? If not, you've not got the mind of Christ. As Oliver has laboured recently, sure one thing, where Christ didn't labour for others. He made himself of no reputation. God, just unlike man, is constant towards us. Isn't it nice to be constant towards us? I'm not always constant to my wife. She's not always constant to me in some things. God is always constant. My wife always goes for her do on Fridays, and I always pick her up within seconds and minutes. But I got held up some time ago, and she was looking through the window at me. She didn't think I was constant that day, you know. But even little things and big things, which are nothing, we're not constant to each other. God is always mindful of our prayers to him. These prayers that we're going to bring to the Lord in a few moments, he's mindful of them. He'll process them. Isn't that wonderful? You know, all the prayers that we've lifted up for each other, he's interested. He's mindful of them. He's mindful of his promises to us. He makes wonderful promises to us, and he's mindful that he keeps them. He's mindful of a covenant to us. He's made a covenant through Christ Jesus, and he will bless it, and he's mindful of it towards us. And he's always mindful to bless. Now, think of those where we are not at all like that, not in our condition of the carnal mind. The mind of God is always blessing. When you start to think godly thoughts, you'll find that you get blessed and people around you get blessed. But man's mind is not like that. Man's mind is in denial. It's in usurpation to God. Isaiah says, God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you, trusts in the Lord. So if you think about God, and you always think about him, then God will bless you for that. Now Matthew Henry, who I turn to for some parts of these verses, Matthew Henry, who lived from 1662 to 1714, writes these words. But I mean, it doesn't mean anything to us all that time ago. What right is he to tell us? He's not tempted like we are, Matthew Henry. He's not tempted for a Porsche. I saw a Porsche this tonight coming down. Aren't you tempted to one of those? A Porsche, it was, you know, so sparkling and new. He was not tempted. How was Matthew Henry tempted? We have more temptations than he had, but he wrote this. Whatever we trust to in the world, it will be but for a moment. All we can expect from the world is confined within the limits of time. But trust in God will last as long as we shall last. Now try to get into the historical context of people. When you look at a hymn, look at the person that's written it and the day that they lived in. And try to remember your history from school, because it'll put that into the context of how that person wrote that hymn. Now when I was 4 years old, I remember the German bombers. We used to go to school pretending to be Spitfires like that, you know. And the war was on our minds, you see. Now, what happened in 1666, when Matthew Henry was 4 years old, was the fire of London and the Great Plague. He was 4 years old, and he saw that. He must have seen it. He must have seen all those merchants that live in London. They all had wonderful premises. They were rich. They had storehouses. And he saw it disappear in one fire one day. And that's perhaps why he wrote, "Don't trust in the things of the world, because they'll pass." He may have seen a very rich family that were rich beyond anything it could be in that century, coming down with the plague and dying, wretchedly dying. So people in their time have something to tell us. And this man witnessed, at 4 years old, he would have witnessed the plague and the Great Fire of London. He would have seen London being rebuilt under Christopher Wren, wouldn't he? In fact, the people of the time, 1666, the Fire of London, thought those three sixes were something to do with God, I've read, be that as it may. But 1666, they believe that God visited them in his judgment, and the fire and the plague was simply from the way they'd lived. Well, obviously, the fire was started, as we know, in part of London by carelessness and so on. In the New Testament, what does the mind say? Well, when I was at school, again, that young boy, we were taught a thing called a catechism. We were tested on the catechism, and the first thing we were asked, what is your duty to God? And we'd stand up, you know, with the bombers flying over. We had gas masks as well. We used to put gas masks on sometimes. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is what Christ said. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbours as yourselves. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. And that's what it is. We were taught that our heart, our soul and the mind, all the powers that we possess must be given to God as little children. I think it rubbed off a little bit at school. I've always said I like church schools. This was a Church of England school. They do something. You get some ambience from it. You get the feel of religion. There's a man in the scripture called Legion. He was called that because he had a lot of devils within him. And Christ cast them out. And he was a man that ran about in chains, doing disorder to the area he lived in. It was a terrible thing. And in verse 15 of the Luke Gospel, it says, after Christ had blessed him, he was sitting clothed in his right mind. From this idiot riding around, they had to chain him up. All the devils came out of him into the pigs, if you remember. Sat in his right mind. Wonderful story. Wonderful story. What about the prodigal son? Oh, I leave my father. And he went off to a wayward life. And he came to himself. What was the first thing when he came to himself? When he came to his right mind, he thought of his father. You know, there's messages here for us. Think of the father. Think of your parental father. But think of the heavenly father. And the scriptures are full of this mind being altered from what it was to what it is. The carnal mind, you see, is enmity to God. I've never worked with anybody that's not been brought to the Lord that isn't anything but enmity to God. He denies him. He doesn't like Christ. He thinks he knows the mind of Christ. In Corinthians, Paul says, who has the mind of the Lord that we should instruct him? What a dangerous verse that is. Who has the mind of God that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The world today is instructing God on everything. It's instructing God on creation. 150 years ago, Darwin went to the Galapagos Islands in the Pacific and he did his thesis and everything that we know that he did. 150 years ago. Now, at the moment, there were scientists looking at the plants and animals that he described and looked at and painted and photographed. And they're trying to see in 150 years if there's been any movement in them. You know, they've got bigger, they've got smaller, plants have But actually, they deny it themselves, because a biologist that believes in evolution doesn't look at 150 years, he looks at a trillion years, doesn't he, or something enormous like that, to see a difference. You're not seeing a difference in that time span, but they're expecting that there'll be some advancement of their theories. You can forgive people that. You can forgive people for instructing God on creation. But the thing that is totally unforgivable is when they instruct God on salvation. I've worked with men, particularly men, that instruct God on salvation. I'm not going to heaven unless dogs can go. That's instructing God. This chap had a dog. He looked after it. And if any dog, I've said to Morris, if any dog is going to heaven, it's his. He deserves that. But this, I'm not going to heaven if dogs can't go. He's instructing God on the entry to heaven. Entry into heaven is on the church outside. It says, in my name, and no other name, will you be blessed and the mansion built for you. But man is constantly instructing God in everything. He's instructing God on politics. God has set a political system in Scripture. We change it and modify it, and what happens? We've had communism, imperialism, all the isms you can possibly think about through the centuries. We instruct God on science. We instruct God on history. The historian is constantly trying to disprove God through archaeology, is he not? He's instructing God at every measure, and so do you, and so have you in the past. Stop instructing God. Rest in his blessing. Be like I was blessed at Jodrell Bank. I wasn't too impressed with the men, although I was. I was more impressed by the way that birds are what they are from Genesis 1:26. They will always do that. They will never inquire like Einstein did and like you do. They'll never inquire because it's not their thing. They do what they do. Who has the mind of the Lord that they may instruct him? Then, of course, the verse finishes, but we have the mind of Christ. That's the way that you can instruct God. Once he shows you Christ Jesus, then you can turn to the scripture and see Christ. In a sense, get instruction. Genesis says this, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the intent of his thoughts... We're now thinking about the thoughts of mankind coming from our brains, that the thoughts of man was continually evil. Now, in that New Testament that we read about adultery. It's a world of adultery. I don't watch a lot of television, and I don't really know a lot about the soaps, but the odd times that I've watched them, there's all sorts of things going on. Everyone is in adulterous conditions with each other, are they not? And that's Coronation Street and the rest of them. They're all in adulterous conditions. Our young people are seeing this and absorbing it. Young married people are absorbing it, that it's the way to be. Our world is full of adultery. That's what Paul says in Galatians. That's what the mind of man is capable of. Idolatry. What's more an idolatrous than I'm not going to heaven unless my dog goes? What a system that is in that mind's thinking. He's an idol. Selfishness. Oh, what a selfish world we live in. I've got a nice little granddaughter, 6, terribly selfish. I'm working on it to stop her being selfish. Took her out some time ago with a little brother, 9. He's not much better either. Took him on the swings. Crawling, I made dens with them, I did real good day picnics, I've run all over the place for ice creams. Coming back, she says to her grandmother, can I have some Maltesers? She said, yeah, so she gave her some Maltesers. The first smile came, no little hand came from the back with a Malteser for me. I looked in the mirror. Does anybody else get a Malteser in this car? And grudgingly, this little hand came, and it was a right squashy one, you know. It's in your children. It's in you. It's in your children. Work on it, dear friends. Work on that selfishness. Show that you're not selfish. It's true, isn't it? It's true. You're selfish. To the adults, don't be selfish. Children, don't be selfish. You're selfish to each other. It starts this schism in mankind, being selfish to one another. It's a contentious world, says Paul. Everybody's in each other's face today. When I was at school, if you came second, you came second. If you come second today, you're the first of the losers. That's a big difference, you know. We live in a world today, if you're second, you're the first of the losers. Get out of my face. It's a contentious world, isn't it? Everybody's up against each other and, you know. All the programmes, you see, you know, when you retire, you see a few of them. The daytime programmes, is even worse than the night. It's about dirty houses and fellas arguing with their wives. It's, where they get the pots from is incredibly awful. And it says in there, there's no law against it. I've got to still wait to see Graham arresting somebody for being loving. I arrest you for being loving to everybody. I arrest you for being a forgiving person. It's more likely to arrest these. But it says there's no law against the opposites, which is love and forgiveness, kindness. That's the difference, you see. The mind of man thinks those things automatically. And we're to get out of that and get into a condition, a mode. You all know what modes are, you know. Get into the right mode. Then you start to think correctly for God. Man thinks continuously evil, says God. He's continuously thinking it. All the time he's thinking it and despising God. The wicked in his proud countenance, and they have a proud countenance, have you ever noticed? Does not seek God. God is not in his thoughts. Why? He's not in his thoughts. He's no need for God. What have I need of God for? Got a good job, got a company car, got a good salary, got a nice wife, nice family. What do I need God for? What do I need him for? Then the cracks start to appear, don't they? Redundancy comes into your life. And it all, like Matthew Henry, starts to crumble. No need of God. You know, the churches, when I was a little boy, were continually full. We used to go to school with gas masks because people could have gassed us. They used to dive bomb us and, you know, bullets all over. Ooh, terrible. We used to go on school buses singing anti-German songs, you know. And I stopped singing them after a bit because I thought, if Hitler wins, I'll be in trouble. But that's what we did as kids. We were spoiled. We were spoiled by the nature of our terrible world we lived in. But the churches were full at wartime, absolutely full. Wives are in there praying for the safe return of the husbands. Andrew takes his classes out to the Normandy beaches to look at the terrible things that happened there, he tells me. And he shows them all these graves of young men, not much older than this front row, lost to us. No need of God until. No authority. They don't want the authority of God. They want my authority. No judgment of God. I'll judge myself. But they never do, of course. Confidence totally in himself as the mind of man. All day, says the psalmist, they twist my words, says God. All their thoughts are against me for evil. I've worked with men that have twisted. I've walked in thinking for a decent day today when I worked in the dye works. You go into the laboratory or wherever, you get something like, this is the way they started a day sometime. Jim, tell us about Noah. I mean, what a way to start. And they're all scoffing at you and laughing at you because they've twisted the words of God. They want you to defend it. What, two animals went in, did they? Well, it must have been a big ark. Well, it was so many cubits long. They twist it, because they don't like it. Proverbs says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. Now, the synonyms for abomination are things like hate and offensive. God finds us offensive, isn't it? You know, what a terrible gospel. He finds us offensive. He abhors us because we've no thoughts of him. But the words of the pure are pleasant. If you love Jesus tonight, God regards you as clean, as pure, as honest and sincere. Those things are not in our world. They're not in our marriages. When I go walk sometimes in the evening, if it's a nice walk, I go for a walk and I can see groups of teenagers in the distance, particularly when I used to ride a bike, because I don't look very elegant on a bicycle, but I used to keep fit on a bike. And I used to classify teeners into two groups, teenagers. There's those that laughed at me and mocked me, saying, fall off, you know. Then there's another group that were quite pleasant, asking me, where did you get that 26 gear place from? But that's what they are, you see. This is what people are. They're classified into these and they classify into that. And their thoughts are against me. The thoughts are against themselves. I've seen police chasing them, and well, it's been awful what you see going on today. Because they're not sincere, and they're not honest, and they're not pure. But a great change happens as we hurry on to our finish. I'm sure in chapter 4, which we'll be reaching with Oliver, Daniel says this, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. I thought it good to declare God. What a wonderful thing that is to be. You know, that's why with Nebuchadnezzar, he had no fear of Nebuchadnezzar, no fear of anybody. He thought it good. Have you got to that point against those terrible odds that you think it good to declare God? Are you in fact declaring God? Daniel saw it as his duty. He thought it was the good thing to do. He thought because it affected God, he could affect other people. A godly thought, you know, produces praise of God. And that's what, no doubt, Oliver will develop much more fully. I thought it good to declare. Another wonderful hymn that I've fond memories of is one by John Keble. He lived 1792 to 1866. Again, you can have a look at his context of his history. All sorts of things went on in that period, you know. There was a civil war in America, a thousand things were going on. New every morning is the love our waking and uprising prove. Restored to life and power and thought, new thoughts of God, new hopes of heaven. That's how we started the day. I often sing that early in the morning. New every morning is the love. The sun rises, you rise, so does the love of God for you. Our waking up rising, prove it, said this man. What are we restored to? Restored to life, to power, to thought. God doesn't wake you up in the morning to think about the things of the world. He thinks, as the writer says here, he wakes you up to have new thoughts of God. What's been your new thought of God today? Has there been one? Has there been a thought of God? A new one? My new thought at the moment is something that was said from this pulpit some weeks ago. The travail of my soul on the cross. Jesus says the travail of his soul. Why does God use the travail of his beloved son? Why does he use the hurt? The travail is a word used for a woman in labour and giving birth. A terrible pain that they go through. And that is used of Christ in some measure. That has been my new thought recently. Have you had a new thought of God? A new thought of heaven? Have you thought what heaven might be like? You have to be constantly aware of things. I went past an avenue, I've passed it many times. It's called Beryl Avenue. What would you think about? You think about the Beryl stones that are mentioned in the walkways of heaven, don't you? It's mentioned, the Beryl stone. I mean, mine went on, new thought of heaven. You see what I mean? New thought of God, new thoughts of heaven. Have you had a new thought? But you're not just to wake up like ordinary people. Have you seen this advert for Marks and Spencer's food on television? You must think I watch a lot of television. I don't think I do, but perhaps I pull out salient points for myself. But it's not just food. They're making the point that Marks and Spencer's food is not just food, it's Marks and Spencer's. When they show this salmon and they put in sort of lemon juice on it, then it shows all these grapes, not just grapes. And that's got to be you when you wake in the morning. Don't just wake up as a biological creature, looking for your next meal, looking for this, look as this ape does. You don't do that. You wake up new, restored to life. Not just life, spiritual life. Not just power to get through the day, but spiritual power. Thoughts of God. Thoughts of heaven. Don't these men get it right? These writers and the women of Scripture. Finally, we've looked at those two issues. The final one now is the example of Christ, which brings us to our close. Do all these essences we've said, are they in Christ? Well, let's just review. Esau brought grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Brought grief. Isaiah says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's what Isaiah saw long, many hundreds of years before Christ was on the cross. And again, I'm struggling with this. This is going to be my thought, possibly for the next couple of years to come. The travail of his soul. Is the Spirit touching you now? What did Isaiah mean? He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Jeff touched on it last week, that we are presented, God gives us as a gift to him, and he's satisfied with that gift. What a word that was, and how that thrilled us. We're given by God to him as a gift, and he goes, truth travail to save us. That's my thought at the moment. That's my new thought each day, until I come to some conclusion on it, if I ever can and will. My mind too long ago has been involved in other things. Making a living for my family. Advancing myself here. Advancing myself there. Doing a dirty trick here perhaps to get on and whatever. No. New thoughts of God, new hopes of heaven. Again, there was disobeying the Father in the story of Esau. Christ all the time is referring to his Father. He referred to his father with blood on his in the Garden of Gethsemane. He referred to his father with blood on his forehead. What a reference that is to his father. How far have we to go before we get that reference? He trusted his father. He obeyed his father. So unlike Esau. Things in the scripture are either types of what Jesus is or antitypes and so terribly unlike him. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, goes on Isaiah. All this travail on the cross and all that hurt that Christ had, that separation from his Father, the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus fulfills the purposes of his Father to make sure that they take effect. Each of you, if you're saved in the Lord, is one of the effects that Christ brought about. As Jeff taught us, you were there as a gift to us, but that gift was unavailable until a price was paid for it. And that's why Jesus says, doesn't he, towards the end of his ministry, I have glorified you on the earth and finished the work that you gave me. Isn't that different to Esau? But all these people are mentioned in the genealogy of Christ, if you look at the genealogies. All these men and women of nothing really are mentioned, and this is part of his terrible humility. What about Solomon and David? David could not build a temple because of the blood that he shed. He went on further in his life after that statement. What about Bathsheba when he sent Uriah the Hittite into the heat of the battle, the scripture says? Just because he wanted this woman, he sent the Hittite. And she was a Hittite, wasn't she? He shouldn't have really married Bathsheba. And he sent Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, into the fierce part of the battle. And he was killed, of course. David would not be allowed to build a temple. Those thoughts were still in his mind. Of course, we see David corrected in those wonderful psalms, those penitential psalms. When we read those, we see that here is a man that has now come to see what he was and what he can be in God. Shedding of blood. So he shed a lot of blood, did David, but not in the context that God wanted. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, accepted in the beloved. The shedding of blood. That blood was unacceptable. This blood is acceptable. Without shedding of blood is no redemption. But this is according to the riches of God. According. Do you remember I said that men have got their own view of salvation? The view of God's salvation is according to him. And according to him is the shedding of blood of his beloved son. Not of blood, bulls and goats, but the righteous Jesus Christ. His counsels are about that. Right from the beginning of Scripture, back in Genesis 3, someone is going to be hurt with the devil. It's Christ Jesus. God is mindful of us in the Psalms. We've read that God was mindful in his Psalms. This is Christ's prayer to his Father in heaven. For you, for me. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, says Christ, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. There's a lot going on in there. Just let's pull it apart very quickly. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. This is mediatorship, an advocacy for you. I sanctify myself. But he didn't need to be sanctified. This is the servantship again of Christ Jesus. That they also may be sanctified by the truth. Christ is mindful, just as the Heavenly Father was in the Old Testament, Christ is mindful by this mighty prayer. And who is he mindful of? First of all, as ever, his Father. Because he's praying to his Father in heaven. He's always mindful first to his Father. And that is the example that's where you should start being faithful first to the Father. And in that verse we also get himself, the Son of God. And then gloriously ourselves become the beneficiaries through this mediatorship. It's I that's the one that sanctifies. It's I, the Lord, that is the mediator. None other. Now, how pathetic. I'm not going to heaven without a dog. How pathetic that looks now against this. Or I hope it does to you. That is the offer that we gave to the dye works. That's the offer that you give at school. That is the offer that you give in the office. That's the offer you talk about in your families about. The eye of Christ Jesus. You don't talk about anything else. God keeps us in perfect peace, says the Old Testament. This is what Christ says in John 14. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, Oliver told us in a meeting some weeks ago, is that he expects that when people minister, that they always mention the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Always mention that, the Holy Spirit. He always mentioned those. And in prayer, he says, I'm listening for that as well. Good teaching. But it's here in this prayer of Christ Jesus. It's here. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has sent in my name. The power, the dunamis of the Godhead at work. There are not many verses where you see the three Godhead in Scripture. You know, they're spasmodic in themselves often. But sometimes they come together and it makes the verse of immense value and power. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. What a wonderful thing. Are you an educationist today? He can teach you all things. Taught me about jackdaws and outer space. That's what it taught me. I went past an avenue called Beryl Avenue. It taught me new thoughts of heaven, new thoughts of God. See how it functions. It teaches you all things, really, that are of value. And that brings peace. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. Talking to Andrew some time ago, he said there's hardly been any peace on the planet. It's been about 20 years of peace since man's ever existed. He takes, as I said, yet again, he takes his students to see the battlefields and all that sort of thing. And these young people will see gravestones, 18-year-old. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. And the Godhead is active there for us. We talked about energy a few moments ago. Do you remember the energy of our thinking power? That 4 ounces of sugar a day. But don't start eating 4 ounces of sugar because you might get sugar diabetes. Just let the body make it for you because it's a wonderful organ. It can make all sorts of things. It happens in the liver. It'll do all sorts of things and produce that for your brain. But if you are doing an exam, have a couple of bites of barley sugar and get some fresh air, and I think you'll be stimulated. It's good advice for you youngsters. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. As we finish now with that verse, that is what God has given us. A sound mind. A mind like the Legion. A mind like the prodigal son. Have you come to yourself yet? Have you come to yourself? Have you returned to your father? What do you think your father's going to do if you return to him? Do you think that Christ is going to cast you out? Do you think he's going to ridicule you and make you look silly and stupid for the things you've done? Of course not. If you're repentant, he will receive you. The prodigal son father ran down the street. He's got a patted car for him. Everybody's here. The guests are coming. He knew he didn't deserve it. You don't deserve this treatment, but it's there for you. Remember then, as we finish, that man is unique. He's unique biologically. Do you remember our little friend at Chester Zoo? What's he up to now? Well, I've seen them. At this time, it's getting dark. You get a piece of straw, and it's fascinating to watch them because they have a tree, an old tree, and the oldest one, the alpha male, if you will, goes right to the top, and they grab this little bit of straw, and they go up to the top, and then the lesser ones get what's left at the bottom. That's how apes work. We don't work like that, do we? Christ has told us not to be like that. The big one sits at the top when really it should be at the bottom watching out for the leopards or whatever, shouldn't it? Remember the teaching of the Bible on the human mind. God doesn't like it. He finds it abysmal. He finds it of no contention. And therefore, whatever you've done, you've been a big bridge builder, you've done this, you've done that, you've discovered some great treatment. Okay, it's there to be discovered. What about that hymn that we sang? Oh, that the mind be formed in us, which in your life we see. May we be humble, lowly, meek, from pride and envy free. That's how we started the evening. The mind of Christ be formed in us. Our final verse can be no other, can it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on him the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. I remember that sermon, not just in Somerset, the one that I started with, about the lady that couldn't understand it. I hope she's come to some understanding, but I remember it way down in Manchester somewhere, at some meeting I went many years ago, and this man preached from this. And my mind engaged with it. I'll read it again. Is your mind engaging with this? Because you've got the power of God, the Father, the Son himself, and the Holy Spirit. What power is there? Forget your mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Do you remember? He didn't think. He had thoughts. Jesus had thoughts, like we have thoughts, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. You know, that is tomorrow morning, wake up with that and start this approach of new every morning is the love. New thoughts of God, new hopes of heaven. As you're going to school in your car tomorrow, whatever you're doing, watch for things that trigger it. They're there. They're there for you. As you see the sunrise tomorrow, which I think we will again, won't we? Think of Genesis 1, the power of what you're seeing there. Think of those men and women working at Jodrell Bank that are going out into this infinitesimal space, noughts of which will resound round this room. It's such a vast, vast thing. And yet, the power of God was such that all things were made in and by him. There's so much to engage us of God. Be surprised at a little bird that's nesting just outside there. And I can see the head sticking out as they want more food from the parents. In a few weeks' time, a little half an ounce sparrow, not a sparrow, a little swift or something will make its way all the way back to South America, South Africa, something like that. It just does it. It just does it, because that's what it does. Look for surprises in everything you see around you, because all things were made by him and for him. But more than ever, don't contend with God about salvation. Salvation is in and through Christ Jesus. The Alpha, the Omega, the one and only, that's where it is. That, again, when I came to church today, I looked at our verse across there of Christ Jesus. That's what we say, that's what we announce from this pulpit, don't we? He is the only way. Let this mind be in you. Amen. Let's return to prayer now. We'll not sing that last hymn because it's one that we didn't know very well this morning.